Boys and girls, congregation, what an amazing sight it must have been in the wilderness of Sinai to see this vast sea of tents, the tents in which the people of Israel lived, but not only to see this vast sea of tents, but in the middle of all of those tents, to see a very special tent, a very beautiful tent, a tent which had above it an amazing cloudy pillar, like a huge umbrella that rested on that tent, the tabernacle, and provided a covering of protection for the entire nation of Israel. And what was that tent at the very center of the camp? Congregation, boys and girls, that was God's tent. That was God's dwelling place. And that was the most amazing thing about this incredible sight, to see that God chose to place his tent, to place his dwelling place, not somewhere way out yonder, but that he chose to dwell in the midst of the people of Israel. That it was his delight to dwell in the midst of his people. Think of it. The eternal God, the triune God, the majestic creator of heaven and earth, whose presence made Mount Sinai tremble, that God dwelt in the midst of his people. And how was that possible? Because what kind of people were they? Well, if you know anything about the history of the people of Israel, they did not have a very good track record. Oh, they caused God so much grief. They were a sinful people. They were a murmuring people. They were a rebellious people. They were a complaining people. And yet, all these 40 years, God never vacated his tent. God never withdrew himself. He continued to dwell in the midst of this sinful people, because in spite of how they behaved themselves, in spite of everything they did, they continued to be his people, his redeemed people. And as it were, every day, God showed visibly that in spite of who they were, he was their God, and they were his people. And what is the answer to that riddle? What is the reason why God could do that? Why he could remain in the midst of his people? And there's only one explanation for it. And that's that bloody sacrifice. The bloody sacrifice, every morning and every evening, a lamb would be slain. A lamb that pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come in the fullness of time. And on the basis of that shed blood, God could forgive the sins of his people day after day after day. And because of that blood and because of that sacrifice, God could remain in the midst of his people. On the basis of that sacrifice, God was able to freely bless his people. And that's what he did for 40 years. The entire wilderness journey from Egypt to Canaan, which is a picture of the journey, the wilderness journey of the people of God. And by means of the Lord's Supper, God wants to reaffirm the exact same truth. He wants us to understand. He wants us to see what the people of Israel saw. He wants us to see the visible evidence that he continues to be our God, and that it continues to be his delight and desire to dwell in the midst of his people. But if I may put it this way, congregation, what God is saying, this is where I am at home. I am at home in the midst of my people. I desire to be near to that, my people. I want my people to know who I am. I want my people to understand my grace and my loving kindness and my love for them. And that's what the Lord's Supper is all about. And all of this is beautifully expressed in Psalm 132. And we just want to briefly meditate on verses 15 and 16 in light also of my introduction. 15 and 16 of Psalm 132. And there we read God's word. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. And so here, Jehovah, that's this whole psalm is about Jehovah. Take a look, boys and girls, and you will see that name, that wonderful name, Lord, in capital letters. You will see it all through this psalm. As you know, whenever we see that name, we must think of the gospel. That is God's gospel name. That is the name of his good pleasure. That is the name that explains all of this, expressed in this beautiful psalm. And so we have Jehovah's loving care for his Zion. First of all, we see a threefold certainty. Boys and girls, look at the text, and you will see three I wills. And when Jehovah says, I will, that's exactly what he means. And when he says, I will, it shall be so. A threefold certainty. And then secondly, an experienced reality. Because what flows out of that threefold certainty? Out of that flows that God promises that my saints, my people, my favorite ones, as it actually says, they will shout aloud for joy. That's his desire. That's his desire this morning, that we would so understand that threefold certainty, that we would so understand the character of our covenant God, that we would so understand what is signified and sealed by the Lord's Supper, that we, in faith and by faith, that we would shout for joy. So first of all, this threefold certainty, I will abundantly bless her. Who is the her? Well, the her refers to Zion. And what is Zion? You know, boys and girls, Zion was a very insignificant hill on which Jerusalem was partially built. And I was there, and I can tell you that Mount Zion really amounts to nothing. It's hardly worth noticing. There were all kinds of other mountains surrounding Jerusalem that were a lot more beautiful and that were a lot more impressive. Mount Hermon, for instance, with its snow-covered summit. What an impressive mountain. But God did not choose Mount Hermon. God did not choose Mount Bashan. He chose Zion. Zion. If you ask me why, why Zion? There's only one explanation for it. That's because it pleased him. It sovereignly pleased God to choose Zion as his dwelling place. And that's what he says. The Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell. Here will I tabernacle, for I have desired it. We can ask the same question. Dear believer, why you? Why should you be the object of God's favor? Why has God looked in love upon you? Can you explain that? Is there anything in you that makes you worthy of such a privilege? Are you any better than your neighbor? Are you any better than others? And you know the answer. And so why? Why you? Why me? There's only one explanation. Because God has desired it. Because it pleases God. It pleases God. It has pleased Him from all eternity. It has pleased Him to choose a people for Himself. And He says, there I want to be. I want to be where my people are. I want to dwell in their midst. But what's beautiful about our text is that our text shows us that the very reason why God wants to dwell in the midst of His people, the very reason why He wants to demonstrate again today visibly that He also desires to dwell among us, is because His desire is to bless His people. Not just to be there, but to bless His people. You know, boys and girls, God was Israel's father. He was the father of His people. And what does a father delight to do? A good father delight to do. He likes nothing better than to provide for his family. He likes nothing better but to make sure that because of his labor, that his children are cared for, that his children are provided for, that they are fed, that they are nourished, that they are clothed, that they are secure, that they have a roof over their head. That's what an earthly father does. An earthly father thinks about his family day and night. And if that's true for us as earthly fathers, it is infinitely more true of God as the heavenly father of his people. It is God's intense desire to bless his people. That's what it says. That's the first of those three I wills. I will abundantly bless her provision. And in Hebrew, it's a remarkable grammatical structure. Actually, what it says in Hebrew is, I will bless upon blessing. I will keep on blessing. I will bestow one blessing upon the other, upon my people. That's my desire. And really, for 40 years, you saw that. For 40 years, the people of Israel lacked nothing. God provided for their nourishment. Their shoes did not wear out. He provided water out of the rock. He gave them this beautiful umbrella that gave them shelter. They lacked nothing. Because this is who God is. I will abundantly bless. What a beautiful description this is of the heart of God. Why does God want to bless his people abundantly? You know why? Because that's who he is. That's the heart of God. He is an overflowing fountain of good. And so the notion that God only gives his children the bare minimum is a grievous misrepresentation of the character of God. God says, no, my desire is not just to bless my people, but to bless them abundantly. Abundantly. And that makes us think of the words of the Lord Jesus, who said this. He said, I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. More abundantly. And then when we read those words, congregation, then we are immediately reminded of the cross. Because how can this infinitely glorious, how can this infinitely holy God, how can he bless a sinful people? How can God dwell in our midst this morning? And as I already explained to you, the reason God was able to bless this sinful nation in spite of all of their rebellion, all of their unbelief, all of their transgressions, he was able to bless them because of that sacrifice. The congregation, God can abundantly bless his people because his only begotten Son, the Son of his love, the infinite object of his love, that Son came into the world and he was made a curse. He was made a curse. He became the object of his Father's wrath. All the billows of God's wrath were poured out upon him. He was made a curse. And the curse means the word of condemnation. And you know what? God's curse is as infinite as is his blessing. Because everything about God is infinite. There's nothing worse imaginable for a human being than to be under the curse of God. And as long as we are unbelievers, that's exactly what is true for you and me. We are under the curse. And that means when the curse of God rests upon us, that God's ultimate judgment is absolutely inescapable. And that's why, in order for God to be able to abundantly bless his people, his only begotten Son had to be made a curse. Oh, think about it. That's why he was nailed to the cross. That's why, boys and girls, he did not die with the sword. That's why he was not hung on the gallows. That's why he was nailed to the cross. Because the cross was the symbol of God's curse. And Christ completely identified himself with that curse. Amazing. There hangs the eternal Son of God. And willingly, in order that he could save you, willingly, so that through him, God could abundantly bless us also today, he willingly subjected himself to the curse of his own word. But precisely because he was who he was and he is who he is, by means of that sacrifice, by the shedding of his blood, he silenced the curse of God. That's why when he said it is finished, God ripped that veil in two, as if to say, now I can freely and abundantly bless sinners because of the finished work of mine only begotten Son. And that's what the Lord's Supper reminds us of. It reminds us of the very reason why God can bless us this morning. The very reason why God can say to his people this morning, my dear people, I want to bless you abundantly. I want to bless you out of the overflowing fountain of my love. I want you to relish my love. I want you to delight in my love. I want you to look into my heart. I want you to know that I love you with an everlasting love, all because of what my Son accomplished. And this is a visible reminder that God is well pleased with the sacrifice of his only begotten Son. And because of that sacrifice, he can now freely dwell in our midst too and gather us round about his table. And he can bless us. And notice the second I will satisfy her poor with bread. What an amazing statement. What an amazing description of the people of God. Poor. The Lord Jesus begins his description of the Christian by saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. Because that's what we are. As believers, all of us, we are bankrupt. We are spiritually bankrupt. The only problem is that by nature, we don't realize that we are poor. But we are poor. We are bankrupt. We absolutely are spiritually bankrupt in the sight of God. But how amazingly, it is God who desires to bless such poor sinners as we are. The people of Israel too. They were a poor and needy people. They were completely dependent upon God. If God had not blessed them abundantly, if God had not provided for them, they would have perished in the wilderness. How could they have survived in that wilderness where there was nothing for them? Nothing grew. There was no water. There was no food. There was no shelter. And yet God provided it all for them. And he satisfied them with bread. Amazing. As you know, boys and girls, in the wilderness, you cannot raise a crop. Nothing grows in the wilderness. So what did God do? As you know, every morning, when the Israelite opened the flap of his tent, there it was, the bread from heaven. God had again provided them with bread. And he did that every single day for 40 years until they arrived in the land of Canaan. And the Lord's Supper is a reminder that this is what God continues to do. He provides bread for his poor and needy people. And you know, congregation, that's why by nature we don't desire that bread. Of course, the bread is a reference, a clear reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. He said himself, "I am the bread of life." So there we have the explanation. So we know that this is a reference to him. I am the bread of life. But by nature, we don't have an appetite for that bread. We're not interested in that bread. You know why? It's because we don't realize how poor we are, how destitute we are. But when the Holy Spirit works savingly in the heart of a sinner, then he discovers to us how poor and bankrupt we are. And that makes us hunger and thirst after that bread. That makes us realize that in Christ alone is the solution for my wretched, my guilty, and my polluted soul. Oh, how precious it is that Jesus is the bread of life. So it's not accidental, boys and girls, that we have bread on this table. Not something else. We have bread. Because Jesus himself said, "I am the bread of life." You know what's remarkable about bread? Bread does not grow in the field. You cannot go anywhere in the world and find farmers growing bread. Bread is the result of a very elaborate process. So very simply, it begins by cutting the wheat, cutting it off. That's number one. And then those kernels have to be crushed by millstones. They have to be grinded to become fine powder, to become flour. And then when the flour is shaped into dough, then in order for it to be bread, it has to be subjected to intense heat. And only then do you end up with a loaf of bread that is able to nourish our bodies. So in a way, you could say that bread until today, a loaf of bread that you buy in a grocery store, a piece of bread is a masterpiece of God's providence. All kinds of things had to happen to provide you with a slice of bread. And what an amazing picture this is of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in order for him to be the bread of life, whereby our souls can be nourished, what had to happen to the Lord Jesus Christ? He had to be cut off out of the land of the living. He had to be crushed by the weight of God's wrath. He had to endure the intense fire of God's wrath. And as a result of all of that, he has become the bread of life. That's why now at the Lord's Supper, he can nourish us with bread that reminds us of him. It reminds us of his sacrifice. It reminds us of all that he did in order to be the bread of life. Oh, dear people of God, you need to realize when you partake of this meal, your Savior gave his life for you to be able to nourish you. That's how much he loved you. He knew that you could not be blessed unless he gave himself as a ransom for your sin, unless he became the bread of life. I will satisfy her poor with bread. An earthly father wants to make sure that his children have enough to eat. He wants to make sure that every meal that is served will satisfy the needs of his family. That's what God desires. The God who wants to abundantly bless you, he does not want you to leave hungry. This God is not a God who only scarcely gives his people a crumb now and then. No, this God wants to bless you abundantly, and he wants to make sure you are satisfied. Satisfied with that bread. That's exactly how the Holy Spirit works. That's why he convicts us of our sin, makes us realize who we are, so that we become completely dissatisfied with ourselves. Dissatisfied with ourselves. And become satisfied only with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the mark of a true believer. As a true believer cannot be satisfied with anything else but Christ. Give me Jesus or else I die. That's what the Lord's Supper is all about. That's why you cannot benefit from the Lord's Supper unless you love the Lord Jesus Christ, unless you hunger and thirst after him. But if Christ has become your all and in all, if you cannot be satisfied with anything other than Christ, Christ is saying, come, my people, come to my table. I want to satisfy you with myself. I want to satisfy you with my finished work. I will satisfy my poor with bread. And you know what's amazing? I don't have much, you know, I'm running out of time here, but this is so rich. But think about it. You know what this table shows? Satisfaction on the basis of satisfaction. This broken bread and this shed wine tells us that Christ satisfied his Father's demands. And on the basis of that perfect satisfaction, Christ can now promise you satisfaction in your own soul. He said, God says, I will satisfy her poor with bread. The third, I will also clothe her priest with salvation. A child not only needs to be fed, it needs to be clothed. It needs to have shelter. It needs to be secure. And so God, dear people of God, he not only wants to nourish your souls, but he wants to assure you of his favor. He wants you to understand that by having believed in his only begotten Son, that God has clothed you with salvation. Now it talks here about priests. What kind of people were the priests? Well, they were the sons of Levi. And were they worthy of being priests? No, they were not. They were unworthy. They were unfit. They were unclean in themselves. And how could they serve God? Well, if you read the ritual, they had to be washed and cleansed. Their clothes had to be washed. Sacrifices had to be brought. And they would be clothed with divinely appointed garments. a garment that God designed. And when they were clothed with those garments, they were able to serve this holy God. This was a garment of God's making. And of course, when you think about that, then you can't help but think of the robe of righteousness. Dear believer, that's what Christ has merited for you. He has merited for you a robe of righteousness that completely covers your spiritual nakedness in the presence of God. It is a garment of God's making. It is a garment of God's design. Just like in that wedding feast, that king knew that those poor beggars that came from the highways and byways, he knew they had nothing to wear. So what does he do? He freely provided a wedding garment for them. And so when they came with their rags, the servant of the king said, "Here, this is the king's present for you. He wants you to wear this garment so that you can come into his banqueting hall." And there they came, covered with this new garment. Dear believer, that's precisely what God does for you and has done for you. He clothes you. Unworthy you are in yourself, unworthy, unfit for the service of God, but he clothes you with the robe of his righteousness. And again, I need to be brief here. In order for that to happen, Christ had to be stripped of his robe. That's what happened on the cross. That very beautiful robe, woven seamlessly, that robe about which the soldiers were debating who would end up, when they were gambling to see who would get that garment, Jesus hung there in his nakedness. You know why? So that you could be clothed with salvation. And that word salvation is so rich. That encompasses everything. That means when we are clothed with that righteousness, congregation, and by the way, I have no time again, verse 9, that was the prayer. The prayer of Solomon, "Let thy priest be clothed with righteousness, and thy saints shout for joy." And now God answers, and he said, "That's what I will do. I will clothe my priests with salvation. I will clothe them with a garment of my making." Amazing, congregation. Dear people of God, but that's your blessing. If you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have trusted in him, God has justified you. And he has clothed you with the garment of salvation. And so that's what Christ wants to do at the table. He wants to nourish you, and he wants to reassure you that you too are clothed with the garment of salvation. There we have the three I wills. It's not accidental that there are three, because in a way we could ascribe that to the three persons of the Trinity. We see the Father abundantly blessing us with provision. We see the Son being for us the bread that satisfies. And the Holy Spirit who clothes us with the garments of salvation and assures us also by means of the Lord's table that we too are covered by that garment. And then, of course, it's so fitting that it ends this way. "And her saints shall shout aloud for joy." And how, and I think this is self-explanatory. I will say a little bit more about it at the table. They will shout aloud for joy. Oh, congregation, if that really sinks in, if that sinks in by means of the Lord's Supper as well, how much the Father loves you. How much he desires to bless you abundantly, to overflowing, blessing upon blessing. When that dawns on us, that bread points to the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a sacrifice in order to nourish our souls. And when that dawns on us, that we, wretched sinners, that we are clothed with the garment of salvation. What else could we do but shout for joy? You know, we could put it this way. It is as if God is saying, I just want to pour out my heart of love to my people, and I want them to pour out their heart to me. I want to demonstrate how much I love you, and it so would delight me if you would recognize how much I love you. So much that it could cause you to shout for joy. That's a whole topic by itself. The Bible is filled with references to that joy. Psalm 32, verse 11. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. Psalm 118, verse 15. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacles of the righteous. John 15, verse 11. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Romans 5, verse 11. We also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Romans 14, verse 17. For the kingdom of God is joy in the Holy Ghost. Galatians 5, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is joy. Dear people of God, God wants you to rejoice in your salvation. He wants you to come to this table and forget about yourself. Forget about all your bankruptcy. Forget about all that testifies against you. What poor creatures we are and remain. No, he said, focus on my Son. Focus on him and his finished work. And think of me in terms of that sacrifice. Think of those three I wills. That's God's desire for you today, that you would shout for joy. And may that indeed be the blessed fruit upon the administration of the Lord's table. And my dear congregation, I want to say to all of you, that blessing in Christ is freely available to sinners. That's what God offers in the gospel. That's what he says to you, a sinner. Sinner, it is my desire to bless even you. That's why I invite you to come to my Son. I invite you to believe in my Son. And I promise you, if you believe in my Son, if you trust in him, I will abundantly bless you. For that's who I am. That's why the gospel is preached. That's why Christ is freely offered to you without money and without price. Oh, what a dreadful thing. If you were to perish, if you were to perish in spite of your gospel privileges, because God will remind you in that day of judgment, sinner, I offered myself to you. I offered my Son to you. I offered to bless you. But you did not regard my word. You did not regard my Son. Oh, may that not be true for any of us. It is my desire, my dear congregation, that for every one of us here, for boys and girls alike, that God would abundantly bless you, that he would satisfy your soul with the bread of life, and that you too may be clothed with salvation. Amen.